One of the reasons why worship is so important, obviously it's most important because God is deserving and worthy of worship. But the reason why we need worship so desperately is because the songs are chosen to help us recall biblical truth and puts it in a form so that we can speak it back to God. And worship actually enables us to express the deepest longings of our soul to God. I don't know if you checked out or not during that song, but do you realize what we just sang, what Carly just led us in? We said, take me to a place where my faith is without borders. Do you realize what we just sang? Take me to a place where my faith is without borders. In other words, where my faith is constantly being stretched. That can get intense. That's why it closes with, I will rest in your embrace. I am yours, you're mine. See, it's only as we are able to rest in the reality of God's love and power, as we rest in his arms, that we can say, God, take me to the place where my faith has no borders. Turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. As I said earlier, we're in the midst of a series taking us through every book of the Old Testament. We're calling this series, The Old Testament Sings Amazing Grace. Why? We are constructing our own sort of corporate hymn of amazing grace, but we're doing a rewrite. We're taking one passage from every Old Testament book and highlighting the wonder of God's grace through it. And at the end, we'll have 39 verses of amazing grace. This morning, we're going to look at a verse in our song by looking at a passage that teaches on God's scandalous grace. I call it scandalous because God's kindness and mercy is sometimes so shocking that it appears almost scandalous. Now, to set the stage for the passage today, I'm going to talk about two men. Two men that most of us here have heard of. Two vile criminals who perpetrated their harm in most of our lifetimes. Now, rest assured, parents, I'm not going to get into any of the gory details. Nor do I suggest that you do a Google search on these men and get into the details. You don't want to go there. Gory, heinous, vile. The first man's name is Ted Bundy. He perpetrated vicious, vile crimes against women in the 60s and 70s. Some of those crimes were actually on the campus of Florida State University, where Laurie went to school. At the same time where I was on staff with the Campus Crusade for Christ. The second man's name is Jeffrey Dahmer. He committed vile crimes against men during the 80s and 90s. These men were both captured, imprisoned. Bundy was sentenced to death and killed in the electric chair. Dahmer was murdered while in prison. While in prison, both of these men heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. While in prison, both of these men professed faith in Christ. Both were discipled by true, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians who are absolutely convinced that both of their conversions were legitimate. Focus on the families James Dobson met with Bundy the day before he was executed. Now that you can read, and that's worth reading. So what do you do with a grace that actually promises men who have done nothing but harm people in gruesome and vile ways? What do you do with a grace that allows those men the opportunity to experience the love and grace of God for eternity? If you're wrestling a bit in your soul right now, you're ready to read the passage before us. Because in the passage before us, the most vile, heinous king in the history of Judah experiences scandalous grace. His name is Manasseh. He's known as the most wicked king in Jerusalem ever. And yet we learn something about the end of his life that is shocking. Let's all stand out of reverence for the word of God. Follow along with me as I read 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 10 to 20. This is the word of God. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thank offerings, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And his prayer, and how God was moved by his entreaty, and all his sin and faithlessness, and the sites on which he built high places, and set up the asherim and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon his son reigned in his place. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, you are a God of amazing grace. Sometimes so amazing that we're not sure we even like the thought of it, until we realize we too are scandalous, vile sinners. And so God, would you show us this morning the wonder of your love and our need for grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, there is something incredibly interesting about 2 Chronicles 33. Let me see if I can set the stage for you. 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles tell the same history. They focus on the same kings. They focus on the same period of time. However, 1 and 2 Kings was written earlier than 1 and 2 Chronicles. Both writers are using true events of history to make a particular point for a particular audience. For instance, 1 and 2 Kings was written to the people of God while they were in exile. And the purpose of Kings is to reveal to the people that they're being disciplined because of their sin, their rebellion, their faithlessness. Particularly because of the faithlessness of their kings. And the message to the exiles is, your true king hasn't come yet. Your righteous king has yet to be born. So 1 and 2 Kings point us to Jesus. When you come to 2 Kings 21, you see the reign of Manasseh, the reign of terror. There's not one good thing said about him. It simply talks about his godlessness. And then he dies. That's it. 1 and 2 Chronicles was written for a different purpose. Same history, same true events, but written for a different purpose. Chronicles was written to encourage people who had come out of exile and were rebuilding Jerusalem. So Chronicles has a more positive, in a sense, perspective. Chronicles teaches, yes, if you sin, there are consequences. But the hope of Chronicles is, if you repent, there's the hope of restoration and renewal. That's why when we come to 2 Chronicles, we see an aspect of Manasseh's life that is historically true, but the author to the Kings completely left out. Because Chronicles wants us to know, no matter how bad you think you are, and no matter how long you've been bad, it's never too late. And there's always hope. So three principles that lead us to experience the restorative, renewing power of the gospel. First of all, let your pain lead you to repentance. Look at verse 11. There's a big therefore. Remember the first principle of reading the Bible? Whenever you come across a therefore, always ask what the therefore is there for. Okay? Therefore, the Lord brought Assyria to capture Manasseh. In verses 3 through 10 that we did not read are the list of Manasseh's sins. In verse 10, he ignored the word of God. Therefore, because of his sin, God brought Assyria. They captured Manasseh. They took him into exile, put him in prison. Verse 19 tells us that it was because of Manasseh's sin and faithlessness. Then look at verse 12. In his distress, he was distressed. He was in prison. He might have been being tortured. He was in a tight spot. In his distress, in his pain, he entreated the favor of the Lord and humbled himself greatly. Because of his difficulties, he was led to his senses and he repented. You know, God often uses pain to lead us to repentance. It might be the pain of a guilty conscience. It might be the pain of circumstances, the consequences of your sin. It might be the pain of the misery of a life that has not lived in full obedience to Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. Paul actually wrote a third letter we don't have. Now, if someone were to discover it, that wouldn't become scripture. This Bible is all the revelation we're ever going to get. If anybody ever says they have a new revelation from God, run for the hills. Paul wrote a third letter we don't have. If it's ever found, it will not be scripture. It'll just be some document that we can read like we do other pieces of historical literature. In this third letter that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I wrote you a letter and it gave you great pain. It caused you grief. It made you sad. See, the Corinthians were not dealing with some of the immorality in their midst. And so Paul wrote a letter exposing their sin, rebuking them for their faithlessness. But Paul says the pain led you to repentance. Look at the pain in your life right now. How God might be using it to call you to repentance. Then look what happened. Verse 12. We find out what repentance is. Manasseh humbled himself greatly. You know what that word humbled means in the Hebrew? To fold back the wing. It's used of a bird. A bird that has decided to fold back the wing and it's not going to fly away. Repentance is having the humility before God. I'm done running from you. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm not going to blame other things, circumstances, or people. I'm going to own up to my sin. And the text tells us he humbled himself greatly. That word greatly is the same word that is used when we're told to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. Repentance is humbling ourselves before God, acknowledging our sin, understanding what it is, feeling what it is, wanting to choose not to do it anymore, and casting ourselves helplessly on the grace of God. Now, that's what repentance is. How do you do it? How do you engage in repentance? Well, this wicked king shows us. Look at verse 13. He simply prayed. He made an entreaty, which means crying out for favor. He uttered a plea to God. That's all repentance is. It's taking that humility of heart that says, I'm not going to run away from you anymore. I'm going to face my sin. And God, I'm coming to you. Hear my prayer. But repentance is not general. Repentance is to be specific in particular. Now we find out what Manasseh repented of when we look at verses 3 through 10. In verse 3, we learn that Manasseh worshipped idols. He engaged in astrology. He followed horoscopes. Now you think, well, that's crazy. I'm not that vile. Really? Do you not look to other things beside Christ to try to secure for yourself a pain-free life? Do you not have go-to coping mechanisms that you go to try to make life work for you other than trusting in Christ? You see, you and I are as vile in our hearts as Manasseh was. We're also idolaters. Verse 6, he sacrificed his sons in the fire to pagan gods. We are talking someone on par with Bundy and Dahmer. You think, well, I'm not that vile. I wouldn't sacrifice my children. Really? I see families all the time sacrificing their children to pagan priorities. I see families all the time teaching their children by their actions less than what I would call spiritual prioritizations. Think about how sports has encroached upon the Lord's Day. Think about how flippantly we go to the lake or the beach. And don't think for a moment that is not sacrificing our children to the priorities of a godless age. You and I, in fact, are indeed that vile. Verse 7, he set up an idol in the house of God. Well, I've never done that. Really? Don't we take church so lightly at times? Don't we come here and sit in our minds everywhere but on Christ? Don't we mindlessly sing words? Think about other things during prayer? Not off during the sermon. That may be the preacher's fault, but the point is, we also set up idols in the house of God. Verse 9, he led Judah to do more evil than any of the pagan nations that God destroyed. How often are we guilty of adopting cultural norms and values instead of transforming them? We are that vile too. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh, but he paid no attention. How often do we ignore the word of God? We too are vile in our hearts. And so Manasseh, while in prison, is struck by his pain and brought to his senses. And he begins to repent. Now let me tell you, repentance is like peeling off an onion. It starts with little membranes, and then you get little pieces, and then you get chunks. Repentance has to deepen. When Manasseh started to repent, he was more sorry for the consequences of his sin than he was over his sin. You ever been that way? You're more upset over the result of your sin, and then God peels back another layer. And you begin to realize, wait a minute, I need to hate sin as sin, not because I don't like the consequences. And then we realize, even at a more deep level, how we're using sin to not need Jesus. And we repent at that level. Share a story that'll take you through the levels of my sin. Can't believe I'm going to share this. I like to play golf. Eagle Point is down the road there. It's a public course. The problem with a public course is it could take 6 hours to play a four-hour round. Because of that, the holes are all backed up. You can have three different foursomes on one hole. It's infuriating. So sometimes people get impatient. And to show their impatience, or just because they want to be jerks, they actually hit the ball before they should, and they almost hit the people in front of them. Well, we were playing over at Eagle Point not too long ago, And on one hole, one of the guys hit, and he almost picked off one of the guys in our group. And, of course, I did the typical Bob Flayhart. What? Are we invisible here? So we move on. It gets better. So now we're on 17. And I'm on the green with the three guys I'm playing with, and the Joker does the same thing. He hits into us, almost hits one of us. So what do? I calmly walk over. I look at him. I look at the ball. I pick it up, and I throw it back at him. Can y'all come to a church like this? Okay, so immediately, I'm convicted, right? The Holy Spirit says, that probably wasn't godly behavior. So, first layer of the onion, okay, Lord, I admit it. That was wrong. I shouldn't have done that behavior. And then the Holy Spirit says, well, let's peel off the onion. Let's go deeper. Okay. My attitude was, I wanted that guy to know I thought he was an idiot. And I wanted that guy to know I was mad. And the Spirit said, well, what did Jesus say about anger? If anyone's angry, they've committed murder. So now I am in the category of Manasseh, Dahmer, and Bundy. Because in the sight of God, I have killed those people. Now, the next layer of repentance for some of you is you need to repent because you really don't believe that. And your vileness is that you don't think you're vile. And then the last layer of repentance is, Bob, your sin wasn't even against those men ultimately. You failed to treat me as holy. And you failed to love me. How is God wanting to use pain in your life this morning? Pain of a guilty conscience, pain of a miserable, joyless life because you're not following Christ, pain of how you're harming people around you, pain of consequences. How is God wanting to use pain this morning to lead you to repentance? Now, thankfully, it doesn't stop there. Secondly, let repentance lead you to grace. Look at verse 13. Here we see the scandal behind scandalous grace. God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea. And just so we don't miss it, the chronicler repeats it in verse 19, how God was moved by Manasseh's prayer. The word moved means to hear with favor. Remember when my kids were little, there are times I had to discipline them. And you know, sometimes when you discipline your kids, sometimes they just get angrier. You know they're not yet repentant. And then sometimes they just break. They fold the wing behind them. And you know God's doing a work of grace. How did you feel towards your child when you saw real brokenness and humility? I don't know about you, but sometimes I was moved to tears. I couldn't scoop them up quickly enough to hold them, to comfort them. Now, people, why do you think you do that as a parent? You're simply an image bearer. That's why. You bear the image of God. And when we repent, when we fold the wing behind us, when we own up to our sin, when God peels back the onion layers and we keep deepening in our repentance, God is moved by that. It's like a magnet to steel. The heart of God cannot pass by a repentant heart. Listen, this is why I love the Old Testament. This is why we're going through a series on the Old Testament. Listen, if you want to understand the doctrine of the gospel, you can read the New Testament. And if you're not careful, you'll end up as a brain on a stick and thinking that God's a brain on a stick too. I'm not demeaning the New Testament. I'm simply saying by itself, it's very cerebral. For you truth-centered people, I guess it's really good. Because you love walking around like a brain on a stick. The New Testament reveals the doctrine of the gospel. The Old Testament reveals the heart of the gospel. The Old Testament reveals the heart of God in action. The Old Testament reveals a God whose heart weeps, a God whose heart breaks, a God whose heart is moved by the repentance of his people. God actually cranes his neck and sprints toward those who repent of their sin. Isaiah 57:15, God dwells in a high and holy place. Well, we know that. And also with the contrite and lowly in spirit. And then look what happens. Look at the grace of God. What happens in verse 13? God brought him again to Jerusalem. Now, he didn't deserve that. He was half crazy. He had killed his own sons. He had brought great suffering upon the people of Judah. They were in exile because of him. And when he repents, God restores him. God brings him back into Jerusalem. God restores him to the throne and gives him back the kingdom. That is scandalous. And if you don't think it is, you're not understanding how vile Manasseh was. You see, it's the enormity of vileness that actually clearly reveals the enormity of God's grace. And then it says in verse 13 that Manasseh knew the Lord was God. Romans 2, verse 4, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. When Manasseh experienced God's kindness, God's love, God's mercy, God's compassion, the text tells us he then knew by personal experience this God that he previously knew about. That's huge. Don't miss that. When Manasseh repented of his sin and experienced God's mercy personally, he intimately knew the God who he previously only knew about. And then in verse 13, as we see that he's brought to Jerusalem, what we learn there is he was freed. See, repentance is not an oppressive term. I'm so surprised at how many times I have conversations about, Bob, you're always talking about sin. You're always talking about repentance. I thought this was the Grace Church. It feels oppressive to me. I said, oppressive? Repentance is the pathway to joy. Repentance is the journey to freedom. How's that oppressive? We always experience grace when we turn to God in repentance. People, it's never too late. I don't know who's sitting out there today. But no matter who you are, no matter how vile the things you think you've done, Manasseh is evidence. It is never too late to repent. You are never, ever beyond the reach of the grace of God. And this should not only affect us, this should affect how we interact with others. One of the most scandalous verses in all of the Bible is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul says, know this for certain, neither the gay, nor the lesbian, nor the adulterer, nor any of the sexually immoral, the pornographer, the abuser, neither the greedy, neither the covetous, neither the drunk shall in any way inherit the kingdom of God. You ready for a scandalous part now? And such were some of you, and you were washed. You were cleansed. You were justified and you were sanctified. People, does our nation understand that as Christians we are those who never give up hope on anybody? If there's not hope for the gay, the lesbian, the adulterer, the murderer, the pornographer, the drunk, the addict. People, if there's no hope for them, there's no hope for you. If there is no hope for them, then there is no hope for you or me. Michael Poyce has written a book where he talks about repentance, and he reminds us that Jesus himself was a friend of tax collectors. Jesus revealed the heart of God toward repentant sinners. Listen to what he says. Let this give expression to your repentance that leads to grace. I've fallen, Lord, once more. I can't go on. I'm ashamed. I cannot succeed. I don't dare look at you, Lord. Temptation blew in like a hurricane, and instead of looking at you, I turned away. When the wind died down as suddenly as it arose, I found myself alone. ashamed, disgusted, with my sin in my hands, this sin that I selected, the way a customer makes his purchase, this sin that I've paid for and cannot return, for the storekeeper is no longer there, this sin that sickens me, this sin that I wanted but want no more, this sin that I have imagined and sought and played with and fondled for a long time, that I finally embraced while turning coldly away from you, this sin that I've grasped and consumed with gluttony, it's mine now. But it possesses me as the spider web holds captive the fly. It is sticking to me. I run from it the way one tries to lose a stray dog, but it catches up with me and bounds joyfully against my legs. Everyone must notice it, Lord. I am so ashamed. I feel like crawling away to avoid being seen. I'm ashamed of being seen by my friends. I'm ashamed of being seen by you, Lord, for you love me and I forgot you. Lord, don't even look at me, for I am naked and dirty. I'm down and shattered with no strength left. I dare make no more promises. I can only lie bowed before you. And then God responds. Come, child, look up. Isn't it mainly your vanity and pride that is wounded? If you loved me, you would grieve, but you would trust me. Do you think that there is a limit to my love? Do you think that even for a moment I ever stopped loving you? Ask my pardon and get up quickly. You see, it's not falling in the mud that's the worst. It's staying there. Are you experiencing the grace of God as you acknowledge your sin before him? And then thirdly and finally, let grace lead you to restoration. Look at verses 14 to 16. There's building projects, there's fortifications, there's transformations, all these evidences of the fruit of true repentance. Now, I want you to notice something. We talk about this all the time. I want you to begin to have eyes that notices it. Everywhere you go in Scripture, you're going to come across the waltz. Everywhere. Now, for those of you who are new, the waltz is a three-step dance with Christ that we talk about at Oak Mountain. Waltz. One, two, three. One, two, three. One, two, three. And the three-step waltz that leads to transformation is repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, fight. The first point was let your pain lead you to repentance. The second point was let your repentance lead you to grace. You hope in grace. You trust in grace. You rest in grace. You believe grace will change you and not just embrace you. And then here we learn about the fight step of the waltz. Manasseh, in his repentance and grabbing a hold of the power of Christ, was changed. And out of that change of heart came a fight against sin and a fight for righteousness. So look at the fight elements in Manasseh's life here. Look at verse 15. He removed his own former idolatry. He started tearing down the idols. And as we experience grace through repentance, we will find idols and addictions being toppled in our own lives. See, grace is not just the message of God's unconditional love. It is also the message of God's transforming power. See, Manasseh's zeal here is not a result of him trying harder. It's a result of him humbly acknowledging his sin, hoping in grace, and the power of the Spirit changing his heart that led to these changed behaviors. Verse 14, he builds outer walls to protect Jerusalem. He fortifies the army. In Chronicles, these are always listed evidences of a righteous king. So Manasseh's changed from an unrighteous man into a righteous man, a man who fights against sin. Verse 16, he restored the altar of the Lord and commanded the people of God to worship. That's what a godly leader does. But I want you to look at verse 17 before we close. Verse 17 says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places. The people were still engaged in pagan expressions of worship. So here's what I want to leave you with. You're never too far gone to come home. You're never so vile as to be beyond grace. However, don't think for a moment that all consequences to our sin will be removed in this life. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap, I will reap what we sow. And so there are some consequences to our sin that will not be removed in this life. Don't take sin lightly. Come in repentance to Jesus this morning. It is scandalous grace, perhaps, but we are scandalous sinners. If there's no hope for Dahmer or Bundy, there's no hope for us. Is there no hope? If there's no hope for Manasseh, there's no hope for us. If there's no hope for Manasseh, there's no hope for the thief on the cross. Remember the story? Two thieves on the cross. By the way, you weren't crucified in Roman days for a speeding ticket. Okay? You weren't crucified for jaywalking. Those men on the cross with Jesus were likely terrorists. They were vile, hardened, gruesome criminals. And at the very deathbed, one of them who'd lived a life of evil puts his wings behind him and says, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus said, I tell you truly, today, not having been able to be baptized, not able to have done anything to live a restorative life, not able to help any of the families of the people you injured, today you will be with me in paradise. That's scandalous. Steve Brown says, always remember there were two thieves on the cross. One thief repented so that none might despair. And only one thief repented that none might presume. That great hymn, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as him, wash all my sins away.